For our first scripture reading, let's turn together to Genesis chapter 38. We are beginning our Advent series. So talking to some of my brothers in the ministry, and there's quite a few churches in the area that over the past few years have had this Advent series looking at the five women given to us in the genealogy of Matthew. So we're going to be looking at the women of the genealogy, or the title of this series is The Mothers of Jesus. So we start this week with Tamar, the mother of Jesus. We're going to be reading from Genesis chapter 38. And if you're using our Black Pew Bible, that's page 39 in our Bibles. Genesis chapter 38. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's house. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covering herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your cord, your seal and its cord, and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the man who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law, "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, "So this is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah. As far as reading in Genesis 38, we're going to be looking at this text in depth in just a few minutes. But before we begin our sermon, let's turn in our Psalter hymnals to sing 343. 343 in our Psalter hymnals. We're going to stand together and sing 343, "Brightest and Best of the Sons of the Morning." 343, we'll stand together and sing. As I said before, our series is going to be focusing on the genealogy given to us in Matthew. If you'd like to follow along, we're just going to read the first three verses of Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, the first three verses, the beginning of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram." And it's particularly the beginning of verse 3. "Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar." That's as far as we're reading in God's word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we begin our Advent series this morning, we are going to be focusing over the next 5 weeks on the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And as you may know, it's rather uncommon in Israelite history among the Jewish people to record the names of women in their genealogy. Now, these five women that are listed for us in Matthew give us a unique glimpse into the family tree of Jesus Christ. Their stories are full of dirt and grime. Even as we read earlier from Genesis 38, you may have even been blushed. How am I going to explain these things to my kids? I mean, this is dirty. It's gritty. It's full of some of the unsavorable moments in redemptive history. But what we're going to see throughout these next few weeks, this next month, is we're going to see how God is able to use a sinful, perverse, wicked situation. He's going to take sinners and make them saints by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's going to display, indeed, how all things are possible for God. It's noteworthy that Jesus is not ashamed of his history. These are the women that Jesus wants us to know. I mean, these women were specifically chosen by Jesus Christ to be recorded in his genealogy. These were chosen by God to carry on the line of the covenant so that the promised seed would be born. As Genesis 3 says, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Now, most families, when they look at their extended families, tend to have a black sheep. A black sheep would be someone who doesn't fit in, someone who perhaps isn't invited to the family gathering, someone who nobody really talks about. But in our genealogy, Jesus is focusing on the black sheep. He's taking them, presenting them to the world. Say, look at this. This is my family. These are my forefathers and my foremothers. Although these women do not fit the mold of what we think would be a sacred history, they each display uniquely God's gracious salvation. If there's one overarching theme, it's this: God's gracious salvation. How it's completely undeserved, and it's given in the midst of such a sinful, depraved humanity. Not only is Jesus not ashamed to call us his brothers, Jesus is not ashamed to call Tamar his mother. So today we see that Jesus Christ saves a rebellious family by breaking into their lives. I'll say that again. The theme is this: Jesus saves a rebellious family by breaking into their lives. And that word breaking in is very important, as we'll see with the naming of these two twin boys. So we begin then with our series by looking at Tamar. And Tamar is perhaps the least known woman within this genealogy. In our first point, we are going to see the rebellious family, or the wicked context in which these two boys are going to come forth. Our passage begins in chapter 38. That's where our focus is, Genesis 38. It begins by saying this: at that time. Now, children, what is the time that Genesis is referring to? At that time, what time? What's going on here? What point in history are we in redemptive history? Well, just look back to chapter 37. What happened in chapter 37? In chapter 37, we have that well-known narrative of Joseph, the dreamer boy. What happens to Joseph and his multicolored robe? Joseph ends up being cast into a pit, sold to slave traders, brought to Egypt, and as you know, cast in prison. He's being put in bondage. But who puts Joseph, who sells Joseph into slavery? Well, look at 37 verse 26. You see these words: Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. Get the irony here. Judah says, yeah, Joseph is our flesh and blood, so let's not kill him. Rather, let's sell him to slave traders. This is Judah, the Judah who is going to take center stage in chapter 38. It was Judah's idea to sell his brother into slavery, to get money from getting rid of his brother. I mean, what kind of brother does that to his own flesh and blood? Truly, this is a dark time in Israel's history, but things are only going to go from bad to worse. Because as verse 1 continues, at that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hiram. Not only does Judah sell his brother into slavery, he cuts off all ties with his family. He forsakes his father and mother, leaving the rest of the brothers, the rest of the what will become the tribes, and he goes and lives among the Canaanites. He moves away from his brothers, shunning the covenant, moving into the midst of the Canaanite camp, and to make matters worse, he even marries a Canaanite woman. Now listen to what Malachi 2, this is later on in the prophets, Malachi 2 says this: Judah profaned the sanctuary of the Lord and married the daughter of a foreign god. That's Malachi 2. He profaned the, so he trampled the temple of God and he married the daughter of a foreign god. Turning his back on the Lord and on the covenant people, Judah rebels and becomes one with the Lord and one with the world in every way. It would be akin, a present day situation would be like this. You have a member of the church who's made profession of faith. He says to the church, I want nothing to do with you. So this professing member says, I cut my ties with the local church. I want you to rescind, to remove my church membership. I don't want to be known as a member of the church anymore. I'm not a believer. I cut ties. And then moving into the world, moving in with a friend who is of the world, he finds a woman who worships Satan and decides to marry them. I mean, the break could not have become any more stark. He finds a Canaanite wife in verse 3 and then gives birth to 3 sons. But the depravity is not done yet. In cutting ties with his family, turning his back on the covenant, marrying an adulterous, being part of an adulterous generation, marrying an idolatrous woman, this bears fruit in the next generation, doesn't it? So he has 3 sons. Of these 3 sons, we find Ur in verse 7. Ur is so wicked that God strikes him dead. We don't know what he did, but he's so wicked, God, he smote him, struck him dead. And then we come to the second son, verse 10, Onan. Onan is so wicked, he's so self-centered, that God strikes him dead too. Because he refuses to do what the Lord called his children to do. And carrying on the line for his dead brother. So here Judah is cutting off ties with his family, forsaking the covenant, marrying a Canaanite woman, bringing up wicked, idolatrous sons who God is saying, you are so wicked, I'm going to kill you on the spot. And he's afraid for his last son, Shelah. His youngest son, Shelah. Judah wants to preserve his life. So in order to preserve his life, he does not give him to Tamar. Judah probably viewed Tamar as a black widow of sorts. Whoever marries Tamar ends up getting killed. But what Judah's not recognizing, it's not Tamar's fault. It's his son's wickedness, which is leading to their being killed. And finally, our story comes to the end of the consecutive waves of death. Because Judah's own wife dies. It brings to mind what you find with the life of Naomi, don't you, in the book of Ruth? Everybody's dying. In the end, we find that this son of Jacob, who will be one of the tribes of Israel, a biological descendant of Abraham with whom the covenant has been made, has broken all ties with the covenant people, spending his days among the Canaanites, marrying them, indeed raising them. It's so perverse. This chapter almost needs an R rating. It's so full of dirt and grime. And instead of, you know, when we find out that Tamar is pregnant, instead of having mercy, he wants to kill the only one who in our passage so far shows any level of character. If we could choose our history, if we could write a history book about your name, your heritage, would we pick people like this? Would we highlight lives like this? I mean, when we tell our family history, we tell of war vets. You know, my grandfather served in the World War II or the Korean War. We tell people who immigrated and built their, you know, their families, built homes and farms out of nothing, who gave here, gave up everything, coming to the United States with a few dollars in their pockets, and look what they did. Look what Judah did. Look what he has done. What we see here is that Israel and Israel's sons need a Savior. It's pressing before, I mean, you can't miss it. Judah needs a Savior. The church needs Christ. We need a Savior. The Old Testament church, we today, we need a Savior. And if salvation will come, it's not going to come because of men like Judah, because of their piety, because of their morality, because they're such great, outstanding guys. It's not going to happen. The only way that God is going to save is if he is going to break into human history and bring about a miraculous, marvelous salvation. And what we're going to find by the end of our chapter is that God can save covenant breakers and Canaanites just as easy as he can save the upstanding citizens of society. Indeed, with God, all things are possible. With God, no one is without hope. When you look at your family, when you look at your friends, when you look at your coworkers, and you see people like Judah, you see life, a life that resembles this muck and mire, our temptation is to think, that guy is beyond saving. But God saves people like this. No one is without hope. And in seeing Judah, we see our own nature as well. Because don't forget, Judah is like Adam, our forefather. Don't we often go along with the world like Judah did? Don't we think and act more like Judah than Jesus? We need to be saved just as much as Judah needs to be saved. But there is good news in our passage. Because not only does God have a plan, a purpose for Joseph, who is this whole time in Egypt, he has a plan for Judah and for Tamar as well, a plan that will highlight, that will magnify the gracious nature of salvation. Yes, the darkness is thick. Yes, the dirt and grime is caked on. It's nasty. But God is going to, he is able to break hard, stubborn, rebellious hearts. And grace will break through. If salvation is going to come, it must be by the hands of someone who is so powerful. It must be an act of God upon mankind. And that's the good news that we all need, is that there is salvation. Our Savior is able to save. He is powerful enough to save the most wicked and rebellious hearts in this world. You, brother and sister in Christ, are not beyond saving. You are not beyond hope. You have not done something in your past, in your history, that makes you unsavable. The same is true for your family and your co-workers. What you need is what Judah and Tamar need, is a Savior who is able to bring about a deliverance that is so powerful that he can break the most the hardest, stubborn, rebellious heart. So the turning point in our passage comes. The turning point comes when Judah goes to a prostitute. I mean, that's the turning point in our passage. Judah's wife has died, and he is grief-stricken. He's finally over the grieving process, and he's looking for a little release, a little joy. So he goes to what he thinks is a temple prostitute. Now, a temple prostitute, a shrine prostitute, this would be on the steps or in the connection to idolatrous worship, right? You understand that. A temple prostitute was part of pagan worship, where you would pay money to have sex with a prostitute, which would be part of getting the favor of an idolatry of some pagan idol, some false god. And that's the kind of thing that Judah is into here. So he goes to what he thinks is a shrine, pagan, idolatrous prostitute. But instead, he just happens to find Tamar. And in going into Tamar, he just happens to conceive two boys. By the mysterious and marvelous intervention of God, the widow who was shut up in her father's house without any prospect, without any hope of having a child, without any hope of continuing Judah's name, is by this idolatrous, adulterous action bringing about the very thing which will secure the passing on of Judah's name, and not only Judah's name and lineage, but the lineage of Christ. And when Judah goes into Tamar and gives Tamar this cord and the staff and the pledge, Judah is unknowingly fulfilling the Levirate law. The Levirate law, that was a reference to what we find in verse 8. The reason Judah said to Onan, "Lie with your dead brother's wife," is because Onan was supposed to raise children for the firstborn, for the oldest son, right? To carry on the name and lineage. Now Judah, I mean, not on purpose, but he does actually fulfill the Levirate law, and he enables that next generation of seed, of children, of men, to be brought forth to carry on his name as well as to carry on the covenant line. But after it is found out that Tamar is pregnant, Tamar is brought before the family, before the condemning society. This is in verse 24. And Judah is told that his daughter-in-law, Tamar, is guilty of prostitution. She's pregnant. So Judah's response is, bring her out, get her burned. She has brought shame on my family. And you get the irony, don't you? She is going to be killed for doing the very thing that Judah just did 3 months ago. And in a unique twist, Tamar sends to Judah the cord. This is verse 25, the seal, the cord, and the staff. And in receiving these things, Judah's heart is finally pricked. And that's, we see a change in Tamar, but more particularly in Judah at this point. Judah recognizes them in verse 26. He sees these things and says of Tamar, "Tamar was more righteous than I." Now, this word righteous means that Tamar is recognized as being right, blameless. Her actions were upright. She was acting more in accordance with the law of the Lord than Judah was. And that's what Judah is recognizing. And because of Tamar's action, Judah's lineage is not snuffed out, is not brought to an end, but his name and seed carry on. And indeed, Judah, from this point on, starts to show signs of repentance. Judah acknowledges that he did something wrong. So Judah says that I have done something wrong, verse 26, because I wouldn't give her my son, Shelah. So he acknowledges that Tamar's actions are more in accordance with the Old Testament law. He acknowledges his sin, confessing his guilt. And from this point on, he is restored. He's restored to his family. We know this because if we jump forward to chapter 42, which is the next time we read of Israel and his sons, Judah is there. Right? So at this point, Judah has cut all ties with his father and his brothers, with the covenant family. But when we come to chapter 42, we find that he's back with his father and back with his brothers when it comes time to go down to Egypt. We're going to pick that up, that thread up in just a minute. But moving back to our saga concerning the pregnant Tamar, at the time of birth, Tamar is going to give birth to twins. Now, this brings to mind the story of Jacob and Esau, the twins from before. Now we have these twins that come forth. And it's a very unique passage that tells us how these two baby boys are born. First, we have this arm that comes out of the womb and gets a scarlet thread tied on it, and the arm is pulled back in, and it's almost as if Perez is pushing his brother out of the way so that he can be the first one that is born. Perez is named, the word Perez means breacher, one who breaks through, and then what was almost the firstborn, who becomes the secondborn, he is born, Zerah, meaning rising light or dawn. So when you put these two together, you have the breaking dawn or the light that breaks forth. You put these two names together. It's very unusual. I mean, I've never heard of something like this happening before. But it's showing us this is an important birth. I mean, these babies are going to, particularly the oldest, Perez, is going to be carried on as a sign of God's miraculous work, that God uses unique births. We find this throughout the history of redemption. We find it with Sarah. We find it here with Tamar. We find it again with the time when Jesus Christ was born, and Elizabeth as well, Elizabeth giving birth to John. There's very unique moments in history where these miraculous births come forth. And this really is a miraculous birth. There's no human explanation for how this could have happened. It shouldn't have happened this way, but it did. God was working through it, and he is proving that God is able to work in and through sinful men and women to bring about his God-ordained end. And this Perez, we're going to find it coming up again in our history as we look at the next couple weeks, because Perez is found in Ruth chapter 4. Now, the genealogy of Ruth chapter 4 is called the genealogy of Perez. And you'll read that in that genealogy at the end of Ruth chapter 4, that Perez, I got to say this correct, Perez is David's generational father to the ninth degree. So if you say great, 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 so that would be seven times. That would be how this generational connection is between Perez as the great, 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 great down to the ninth generation, great grandfather of King David. And we know what happens with King David. King David is a line that brings about the birth of Jesus Christ. So in all these things, we see God is, he's working through history, and he's working to bring about his miraculous ends. In this birth, it's as if grace breaks forth into the world. And that's why the title of our sermon, or the theme of our sermon, said that Jesus saves a rebellious family by breaking into their lives. And that's what the word Perez means, breaking in. Grace is breaking in to this family. Grace is bursting forth. It's breaching onto the scene. So the scene is dark. It's dirty. It's full of muck and mire. And all of a sudden, the light pierces. Purity comes forth, and the good news goes forth. As the book of Genesis unfolds, we find that in this way that God is working in the bringing forth of this child, but he's also working in Judah's life as well. You know what happens with Judah later on in his life? Genesis 44, that's when Judah says that he's willing to offer himself in the place of Benjamin. He's willing to take on the position of a protector in order to save the life of his younger brother and to spare his father Jacob from more heartache. So he becomes a sacrificial element as we look later on in Genesis 44. And then finally, Genesis 49, that's when Jacob is pronouncing all the blessings on his sons and the 12 tribes. Jacob says this to Judah, Genesis 49. To Judah belongs the victory. Your brothers will bow down before you. Your enemies cower before you, and the scepter will not depart from your feet. Now, that's an interesting twist, isn't it? Remember the rod and the scepter that had its role to play in our passage? Now, Jacob says the scepter, the rod of a ruler's staff, will not depart from your feet. It's being made known by the ways the prophetic words of Jacob that we are to come to expect from Judah's line a king that will have a dominion that will cover this world, a kingdom established by none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This saving work is like light breaking forth into the dark world. We sing a little bit later on, O come Emmanuel, dispel the shadows of the night. It's this Judah who is referenced in Matthew 2 verse 6. And you, Bethlehem, and the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For from you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Jesus Christ our Lord. To conclude, our passage reveals that grace is greater than sin, that Jesus Christ is able to soften the most hard-hearted rebel, that he is able to work through the most scandalous situations to bring about glory to his name and good for his people. His work is not limited to those who are upright, outstanding citizens of society. Rather, he has in the past and continues today to change the most obstinate and rebellious worldly hearts. There is hope for covenant breakers who have turned their back on the church. God can soften them. Christ can bring them back, as Judah tells, and God can work in the world. People who have no upbringing, people who are raised in an idolatrous household like Tamar was, and yet bring them within the church. Praise God that Jesus Christ breaks into our world, that he shatters the dark night, that the Lion of the tribe of Judah has come through the saga of Tamar, Judah, and Perez. His is the light that can break forth through the darkest night. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this most instructive passage that tells us that you are able to work through the most sinful, sin-filled situations and yet bring your people to a repentance, to bring them to your side, to work in their hearts. Oh Lord, we thank you that you have continued to work in the past and will continue to work this day, moving and working in us, in our hearts, by your Spirit. We thank you for Jesus, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And we thank you that light has broken into this world and has chased the shades of darkness away. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.